sin. John chapter 12, the sisters, after Lazarus had died, said, Lord, if you had been here, our brother would never have died. And that was true. But the Lord Jesus said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. What sort of glory of God could you get out of a man who is now dead? Ah, that was the secret. The Lord Jesus could have stopped Lazarus from going into the grave. He could have done that, but he didn't. But there was greater glory to God achieved by bringing him out of it. And as we were saying the other evening, we have to be able to trust God when the heat's turned up, when the furnace is red hot, eh? We have to be able to trust God when the lions are hungry and we are in beside them. We have to be able to trust God when everything seems hopeless. And to realize that God's plan is working out and will come to fruition. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And the glory of God was served by it. We might not be able to understand the afflictions that we pass through now. The hymn says, not now, nor in the coming years. We'll read the meaning of our tears, and so on. The hymn writer has said that once we get to glory, he said, we shall read the tender meaning of the sorrows and alarms that affected us when we were crossing the desert, leaning on his everlasting arms. And his rest will be the dearer as we think on weary ways, and his light will shine the clearer as we muse on cloudy days. Oh, it will be a glorious morrow to a dark and stormy day when we smile upon our sorrows and the storms have passed away. The chapter closes with a great song, a great doxology by Darius. Darius, I believe, was converted as a result of his experience. And he lifts his voice to God and prays and tells his people that there is no other God except the God of Daniel. And he asks them to worship him alone. May God give us that wisdom, that grace, that strength to stand in the midst of the increasing hostility of our world, and to so conduct ourselves in such a way that we will be found spotless and blameless before them, and that our testimony will make an impact for good that will see men saved in the midst of these circumstances. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we just come into thy presence now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the story of this man Daniel and for his courage in going into that den of lions in order to demonstrate thy power and thy glory. Help us, our Father, in our own way to be able to serve thee acceptably, to be able to have a clear testimony before the world that will make it impossible for them to see anything else but Christ in us as they watch us. Save us from becoming a stumbling block. Save us from giving them occasion against us and against thee. We pray that the name of God may not be blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of our indiscretions. Help us to be like Daniel, a man in whom was found no fault, save in the matter concerning his God. Bless us now, our Father, as we close for this day. Just thank thee again for being with us and helping us. Bless all thy people tonight, especially would we think of the Van Ryan family and the passing of our dear brother Elliot. We thank thee, our Father, that he ran a good race, that he fought a good fight, and that he is now in the glory, and the crown of righteousness awaits him. Bless his dear wife, bless his family, as they feel the intense loss of this father and husband at this time. We commend us now to thee, our Father, as we give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Which is stronger but less valuable, then down to brass, which is stronger and yet less valuable still, and down to iron, which is really strong and yet even less valuable. And we see a deterioration in the strength of each of these kingdoms as Gentile power progresses. For example, concerning Nebuchadnezzar, it is said concerning him, when Daniel is speaking to Belshazzar about his father, he says to him, whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he raised up. If he wanted to do this, he just did it, and if he didn't want to do it, he didn't do it. Nobody told Nebuchadnezzar what to do. There was a tremendous power in that empire. But there's deterioration when we come to the Medo-Persians. You see the beginnings of democracy because you discover later on, for example, that Darius, when he wants to deliver, he's the monarch now. He's now in the place of Nebuchadnezzar in the Medo-Persian Empire. But when it comes to the point where he wants to deliver Daniel from the den of lions, he can't. Because he had signed a proclamation, and there had been a consensus, there had been a vote taken, and the king couldn't overrule the vote. So you see the deterioration. There isn't the strength that Nebuchadnezzar had, and there is now this need for consensus before a decision can be made in the Medo-Persian. And of course, we see this progressing right down to our day, where we live in the days of democracy, and where everybody has to have their say, and everybody has their rights, and everything is challenged in the courts, and so on and so on, and it ended up being absolute nonsense. And of course, this is the kind of deterioration that we see in these kingdoms. Speaking in terms of the beasts that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7, it began, you see, with the lion. The Babylonians were represented by a lion. There is some dignity there. The lion is spoken of as being the king of the jungle. Some dignity there. There's a regal sort of atmosphere about the lion. And it says concerning the lion that a man's heart was given to it. In other words, there was a certain amount of humanity. There was a certain amount of compassion and so on. Attached to the Babylonian Empire. But when you come into the next beast, which represents the Medo-Persians, you have a bear raised up on one side with ribs in its mouth, and it's a violent sort of cruel nation. The man's heart idea has disappeared altogether from this empire. So we are seeing the transition, as I say, from the gold to the silver. We are seeing the transition from the lion down to the bear raised up on one side with ribs in its mouth and eating much flesh. And we want to look at this this chapter today, this very, very key chapter in human history, one might say. And we want to draw some lessons from it. First of all, we want to say there are all the elements of a great gospel message here. My, I wish I could just get on a roll on the gospel this morning. There's a great gospel message here, and there is also a great deal of practical instruction for ourselves as believers as to the kind of manifestations that we can expect to see at the end of an age, because this was the end of an age. And we're going to see, as we look at this chapter, that the same sort of manifestations that Daniel saw and the deterioration that he saw is also with us today in the last days of the church age. And we'll see how Daniel conducted himself in the midst of these circumstances and how we ourselves may conduct ourselves in the same kinds of situations. The first thing that we want to notice is that this man, Belshazzar, was a man who refused to learn the lessons from the past. This king, Belshazzar, was the son of the great Nebuchadnezzar, whom we've been talking about over these last few days. That great, powerful king, Nebuchadnezzar, this is his son that we're dealing with in this chapter today. Now, we all remember very well what we were talking about yesterday in connection with Nebuchadnezzar. How that the time came in his life when he was lifted up with pride, and he looked around him and he said, "My, I'm a great fellow, you know. See this great empire that I built." And God came along and he cut him down to size, if you like. And Nebuchadnezzar was overtaken by a peculiar kind of insanity, I understand, which is identifiable even today, where he began to behave like an animal, and he went about on his hands and his knees, and he ate grass, and his hair became like feathers. And this is how he existed for 7 long years. This is the kind of thing that happened to him until, says Daniel, that you learned that God was in control of the kingdoms of men, that it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar who was in charge, that it was God who raises up and puts things down, and God took you through that experience in order to bring you to your senses, and in order that you might be able to acknowledge him. And we saw how that as a result of that tremendous, devastating, humiliating experience, eventually when Nebuchadnezzar recovered from it and he repented from his sin, God raised him up and gave him majesty and glory again, and Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, was converted at that point. And read the tremendous doxology that he gives in praise of God and his glory and the way that he had dealt with him in his life and put him through all this trial. And Nebuchadnezzar said, you know, the reason God did that with me was to teach me a good lesson and to bring me to the point where I was able to acknowledge him and his glory and to accept him. Well, Belshazzar had seen all of this, eh? Belshazzar, his son, had watched this happen to his father. And you would say to yourself, well, you know, if that had happened in my situation, I would say, well, I tell you, I'm not going to go down that road. I'm going to learn the quick way. I'm going to say, well, my father went through all that because he rejected God and wouldn't accept him and so on, and he struggled against God and his power and his dealings with him, and he just wouldn't give in, and God had to put him through all of that. Belshazzar could have avoided all that happened to him if he had only learned the lessons from his father's life. But Belshazzar refused to learn the lessons from his father's life. And Daniel told him very plainly, he says, your father, Nebuchadnezzar, went through all that experience, and you haven't learned one little bit of a lesson from it. And you know, we're living in days when people don't learn from history, do they? We used to have even an expression around the conference table at work, and people would say, one thing we learn from history is that people never learn from history. Isn't that true? One thing we learn from history is that people never learn from history. And it is true in a general sense, you know, that if only we would learn from the past, we could avoid ourselves an awful lot of heartache in the present. And that's true for the sinner and also for the believer. I mean, the whole reason why the Old Testament was written wasn't just to give us a little historical interest and to give us nice stories to read before we go to bed at night. The whole reason that the Old Testament was written, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, now, these things were written unto them for examples, and are for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. So the Old Testament was written for our benefit. And if we can learn from the mistakes that Israel made and Samson made and all these other people made, if we can learn from their lives and their mistakes, we're going to avoid going through all the heartache that they went through. But the sad thing is, I think I would admit anyway, that I don't learn from the past as much as I should, and I think we're all pretty well in that situation, that we don't learn from the past. And of course, God resorts to some tremendous means in order to get their attention. Or that we might learn from the past and assimilate these great lessons that are from God's Word. And apply them in our lives so that we might be able to walk before the Lord to his pleasing. The next thing I want you to notice, that not only was Belshazzar a man who didn't learn from the lessons of the past, but he moved from being sort of non-committal about God and so on to being an actively in opposition to God. Belshazzar wanted to make it public knowledge. Not only that he didn't care about God, but that he was going to defy him. That's what Belshazzar was setting out to do in this chapter. And you know, it's a strange thing. It's a strange, strange thing. The very night that Belshazzar threw this big party that he was having, the Medes were already round about the city of Babylon, and they had it under hopeless siege. God was about to make his final move on Belshazzar, and at that very moment, Belshazzar chose that moment to defy God, to show naked rebellion against God, and to refuse to accept what God had to say to him. And so, he threw this big party. And during the course of the party, he suddenly remembered that when Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had gone up to Jerusalem, they had destroyed the temple there. Now, in the temple, there were all sorts of holy vessels that were only handled by the sanctified priests. There were golden bowls and censers, and there were ladles and one thing and another, tongs, all of which were used in the service of God for the offering of the sacrifices and for the celebration of the various feasts that the children of Israel were required to celebrate. And these holy vessels were dedicated uniquely to the service of God. And when Nebuchadnezzar raided the temple, all credit to him, he realized that there was something special about these holy vessels. And he refused to put them into common use. And he had them stored away yonder in some storeroom down yonder in Babylon. He didn't want to, you know, desecrate these things. Whatever they were, he maybe didn't realize just what they were and the value of them, but he certainly wasn't going to make a mockery of them, and he certainly wasn't going to treat these things that had been used in the worship of the great God of Israel. He wasn't going to use these in a common sort of way. So he had them stored away in a special place. And in the middle of all this revelry, Belshazzar remembers about all these holy vessels that his father had stored away. And he said, bring them all in, all these holy vessels that the Israeli priests used to use, and the rabbis and so, bring them all in. And they topped them up with the wine, and they used these holy sacred vessels that had been sanctified to the worship of Jehovah, and they used them in this terrible orgy that they were having down in Babylon. We are living in a society today which has moved from being passively disinterested in the things of God to being active in their opposition to God, and who are willing to do things that not only offend but desecrate the things that we hold most precious. We are living in the multicultural, pluralistic society where it is offensive for anyone to say, this is the truth. It is acceptable today to say, well, this is our idea, you see. And of course, if you've got your idea, that's fine. I mean, whatever suits you, that's fine with me. And if you want to believe that, well, I've no right to come along and say that isn't right, and so on and so forth. This is the kind of things we go. This is the kind of things that go on in our society today. And we are living in days when the material gods of this world are much more important than the spiritual gods. Did you notice what Belshazzar did? He praised the gods of iron and silver and wood and stone, the material. When you read about Babylon, Mystery Babylon in the book of Revelation, it gives a whole list of all the things that are found in her. And it begins with gold. And it comes down through all the metals and all these precious things, the material things. And guess what's at the very bottom? The souls of men. Souls of men. And so it is in our society. We are living in a materialistic world where men worship the gods of materialism. And the true God is being rejected. And as I say, it isn't just a matter of being passively disinterested in God, but people are going after Christians. And I've been saying this a number of times, and we don't apologize for that. We're just pointing out the facts. The fact of the matter is there were a time when Gideon Bibles were allowed into schools. And the time has now arrived where there's opposition to that, and they've been removed from schools. There was a time when the Lord's Prayer was said in schools. I mean, when I was young, we gathered together in an assembly, maybe 300 or 400 kids in the great assembly, and we were led in the Lord's Prayer. Now, somebody might say, well, that's just a formality. And I know there was nothing of tremendous spirit, and there was nothing saving in it, but at least it gave an indicator of the kind of attitude that society in general had towards God. And at least there was a measure of respect towards God. And now people have taken that out the schools. And up our way, at Christmas time, the Christmas carols have to be carefully vetted so that they don't offend some other religion. And certain ones are not allowed. In fact, in most of the malls, they don't play carols now with singing. It's just the music, you see. They don't want any mention about Jesus or anything like that. As one man said, why is, they have to bring Christ into everything. You know, they even got it in Christmas, he said. But that's the kind of society that we are living in. And we're living in a society which condones mass killings. The hundreds of thousands of children are murdered every year in our society by the abortionists. It's just routine surgery nowadays. And the sudden outbreak of homosexual relationships and the legalization of it, and the giving of them equal rights as married couples, that's happening up our way. Psalm chapter 2 talks about that kind of thing. It says, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth rise up against the Lord and His anointed, and they say, let us cast their bands off. Let's break them asunder. It goes on to say, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. You know, dear friends, God will have the last laugh. God will have the last laugh. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh at puny man. This little insignificant planet, a mere speck of dust, of cosmic dust in the vast infinitudes of a vast universe, and ourselves, mere specks on that speck, and we have the audacity to shake our fists in the face of God. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. But you know, God could have stopped to this. Belshazzar was only allowed to go so far. And God stepped in and said, listen, I'm going to put an end to this. This is not going to be allowed to continue. And a message appeared on the plaster of the wall that was a message of doom to Belshazzar. And Daniel went into him. And he began to tell Belshazzar why it was all happening. Daniel didn't spare him. He spelled out all of his sins, every one of them. He spelled them all out. And he told them, he says, Belshazzar, it's too late now. It's too late for you. There's nothing but judgment ahead. There isn't one single indication in Daniel's message to Belshazzar that there was an option still available to him, that there was mercy. There was only a message of judgment. This night, his kingdom is going to be taken from him. And you know, I think that's the thing that we have to keep in mind as we preach the gospel to the unsaved in particular. That we must remind them that there is a limit on the availability of God's gospel, you know. It isn't like as if men and women have the liberty and the license to be able to pick and choose the time when they will be saved. And if God is dealing with someone, it is very important that they respond promptly to it, rather than put it off. The poet wrote so solemnly, a hymn that we used to sing so oft times at the end of powerful gospel meetings, when we were young. The verse said, O sinner, God's patience may weary someday, and leave thy sad soul in the blast. By willful resistance, you've drifted away over the deadline at last. horrifying, isn't it? Over the deadline at last, into the blackness of darkness forever and ever. Solemn. It says, that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And we have to take stock and say to ourselves, well, our time to respond to God is limited. I wonder if I heard that word coming from, to me, as it came from the lips of the Lord Jesus, when he spoke about the rich fool, he said at the end of all his recital of all the things that he was going to do and all the plans he was going to make and how his life was going to proceed from then on, God said to him, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Belshazzar, that night, was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. You know, I've been noticing that the Lord has somehow or other, during these meetings, and incidentally, I had really thought much about gospel in relation to this until now, but it's quite evident that running through the messages that our brother Jim is giving, and the messages that the Lord has led me to give, there is a gospel thread all the way through. And I have the feeling God's speaking to someone here today, you know. I really do. I think the Lord's speaking to somebody in these buildings during these meetings who isn't saved. I really do. Or it wouldn't have happened this way. And it's evident that the Lord has been burdening Brother Jim and I in relation to this issue and has put this on our hearts even before we arrived here. Dear friends, before I move on, let's just say how important it is that you respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and come to Him as your Savior and Lord. Let's look now at some of the lessons that we as Christians might learn from this. First of all, we can expect to see tremendous sacrilegious excesses as we come to the end of an era. At this particular time, as I say, the Babylonian Empire was about to come to an end. And just at its end, we have all this sacrilege taking place. And Belshazzar throwing things, as it were, shaking his fist in the face of God. We see this throughout Scripture. As each dispensation comes to an end, there's a sudden uprising in defiance and sacrilege in society. Look at the days of Noah. God said, God looked down upon the earth and it repented him he had made man. And he saw that the earth was continually filled with violence and that the thoughts of the imaginations of man's thoughts was only evil continually. God looked down on a world like that and said, I can't put up with this any longer. I'm going to bring it to an end. And so, the days of Noah were characterized by this defiance of God and this sacrilegious activity and so on. And the Lord Jesus, speaking thousands of years later, he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so also shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And we are living in a day just like the day of Noah. We are living in days of violence. We are living in days when people's minds are filthy, dirty. The thoughts of the imaginations of their hearts are only evil continually. And we are living in a society that is becoming increasingly sick. And it tells us that the end of the age is very, very near. We see this also in the writings of the Apostle Paul. He writes to young Timothy and he says, in the last days, perilous times shall come. He's not talking about the last days of the world. He's speaking about the last days of the church here on earth. In the last days, perilous times shall come. And he gives us a whole catalogue of terrible, terrible things that will go on in society. And incidentally, that little expression, perilous times, can be literally translated, in the last days, times shall arise that are difficult to handle. Listen, every genuine Christian recognizes we are living in days that are difficult to handle today. We are living in very difficult times. The next thing I want you to notice, that you never read that Daniel was involved in trying to correct all the ills in society. You know, Daniel saw things going downhill, and he might have got a sort of a campaign together to try and clean up Babylon and try and correct things and so on, but he never did. Daniel and his friends never made it their business to try and correct the injustices and the hostilities and the violence and the filth and the corruption that was going on in the political system. They never got involved in that. They weren't there to become political activists and correct things through social involvement or political involvement. Their whole emphasis was spiritual and bringing people back to God. I think this is something that we have to be very careful about. There are many today who, looking at the terrible excesses that are going on in society, they're saying, well, we get what we deserve as Christians. If only we would get ourselves into Parliament and or into the House of Representatives or something, or we would stand for local government, we could start making a change and we could stop the rot. Is that what we're here for? Are we here to improve society? Are we here to stop the rot? The answer from biblical prophecy is no. There's no indication in biblical prophecy that we have to become involved in trying to stop the rot in society. Biblical prophecy makes it very clear that things are going to end. And in fact, Daniel knew already from God that the Babylonian Empire was done. And it was about to move to another phase. So Daniel, in his wisdom, didn't get involved in trying to prop up the Babylonians. That would have been foolishness. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be kind and concerned about people, but our job isn't so much to improve society, but to deliver them from it. Let's draw a modern illustration. You know, everybody's been talking about the Titanic of recent days. It's become a tremendous focal point, this great ship that said that they said concerning it that God himself couldn't sink it. Well, it sunk on its maiden voyage, and there were about 1,500 people drowned in the North Atlantic just off Newfoundland. Now, when that ship was doomed, it began to sink beneath the waves. It would have been utter foolishness to try and rearrange the deck chairs to make people feel a wee bit more comfortable, wouldn't it? You say, well, that's a futile thing to do. In fact, it's a wrong thing to do. Give people a wrong sense of security to try and improve things on the sinking ship. The big problem that they had on the Titanic, you know, was this. People wouldn't go into the lifeboats, do you know? That despite the fact there weren't enough lifeboats for all of the people, there was a lot more could have been saved, but they wouldn't get off. They felt comfortable and secure on their big ship until finally it slid beneath the waves. And our job today, brothers and sisters, isn't to rearrange deck chairs on the Titanic. Our job is to preach the gospel of deliverance from this world system, get them into the gospel lifeboat and away from this world system altogether. Separate from it. Let's be very, very wary lest we be caught up in an attempt to prop up the system. Finally, God can use unexpected people to bring about his will. Did you notice how Daniel was introduced at this time? The queen came in and said, listen, what's going on here? Oh yeah, the writing on the wall. She said, listen, I know somebody who knows all about this. And this lady just said, I think you should bring in Daniel. And they did. And the Lord can use the most unexpected sources. I mean, when Joseph was down in the dungeon yonder, do you know how he eventually ended up getting out? It was through the butler. The butler standing before the king said, listen, when I was down in jail, I met this fellow down there and he could interpret dreams. And it was through a humble butler that Joseph was brought from the dungeon and ended up next to Pharaoh in the palace. It was through a man like Mordecai and Esther that great things for God were done. And God can use whoever and whatever He will in the accomplishment of His will. And He can use you and I, dear brother and sister, in His will and in His service and for His glory. And Daniel was used on that occasion to interpret the writing on the wall, to speak for God in the midst of these terrible crisis days of Belshazzar and the end of the Babylonian Empire. May God bless His word for His name's sake. Our gracious God and our Father, we would thank You this morning for leaving on record for us the story of Belshazzar. We are saddened by what we've read, and yet we are instructed by it, because we see around us the signs of the end of an era, the signs that the coming of the Lord is very near, the signs that the day of grace is about to finish and the day of vengeance of our God is about to commence. Lord, if there be any in this building today who are not yet saved, we pray that they might not put it off any longer. We have a feeling that God is speaking to someone or someones in our building, and we just commend them to Thee that they might be saved. Bless all of Thy people, and we pray that we might be prepared to put into practice the lessons that we have learned from this precious portion of Thy words. We commend ourselves now to Thee as we break. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.